Chapters 8 through 11, let me just adjust that. Chapters 8 through 11 are kind of a unit. Not a unit we'll get all the way through tonight. That deal with the glory of God, which is really representing the presence of God departing from Israel. If you remember, when Moses was around, the Lord spoke to him face to face. There was the one instance where they were in the tabernacle and couldn't even look at it, shining because God's presence was there. They set up the tabernacle eventually in Shiloh, was where it was at, and that's where they did sacrificing and worship God, and his presence was there. The Ark of God was there, the thing that Indiana Jones went after, that kind of represented the physical presence of God. But then, as a nation, corruption comes in, departing from the word of God. You have the section in 1 Samuel, and this is again before David comes on the scene, before the temple happens, where Eli is a priest. He has a couple sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they are bad dudes. They're ripping people off. Basically, the rule was you'd bring in your sacrifice, and part of it would be boiled, and the priests were to take a flesh hook and stick it in there and pull out, and whatever piece they happened to get would be their portion of some of the sacrifices. But they decided they were tired of boiled meat and they wanted choice cuts, so they'd hit you up before you come in the door and basically take the part they wanted by force, steal from you your offering to God. And they would also, it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that they were sleeping with the women around the temple as well. I know it's hard to imagine people ripped off in the name of religion and sexual immorality in the name of religion, but it happened then. And Eli didn't do a whole lot about it. It was his sons, but he just kind of was hands off. And it got to the place where the nation were battling the Philistines, and they decided we're losing, so we're going to do, even though God said not to, we're going to take that ark out into battle. We're going to trot that thing out there because it's God's box. God's presence is in that box, and if we bring the box to the battlefield, you know, I mean, he's with us. What's he going to do? It's his box. He lives there, right? God's in a box. So we'll carry his box out there, and we'll win. We'll have to because the box is there. And God says, no, not so much, really. They were defeated. His sons were killed. The ark was taken. Eli's fat and sitting in a chair. And when he hears that the ark is taken, he falls over backward and breaks his neck. And meanwhile, Phinehas' wife is pregnant. And right at that time, she gives birth. And she hears that her husband's dead. She hears that the ark has been taken. And so she names her son Ichabod, which means the glory is departed, because she recognized the presence, the glory of God has left this nation. Well, it comes back. It comes back under David, certainly, and then Solomon. They build the temple, the fire comes down, the glory of God fills the temple, and it's there again. But things have been getting worse for years and years, for hundreds of years. And it's about to depart again. And so we pick up Ezekiel chapter 8. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." Specifically, September 17th, 592 BC. It's 4 or 5 years before the final destruction of the temple. It's 14 months after his vision in chapter 1. And it almost seems like it's been 14 months since he's heard anything from God. I find comfort in that. Because we think of these guys like, guys like Ezekiel, guys like Jeremiah, and we assume they just must have this direct pipeline where they're just hearing all the time everything they're supposed to do, you know? But truthfully, it's funny because you have guys, you know, some of the televangelists, I know... Some of these guys are, what was the guy who was punching people in Florida? I forget what his name was. Todd something or other. And what was his name? Was that what it was? I don't know. What are you watching him for? He's numb. But he, you know, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Even like, you know, you listen to Benny Hinn, and that people have counted up all the times that he's had angelic visitations, and he's like exceeded all of the Old Testament prophets and all of the, you know, New Testament. I mean, oh, I'm seeing an angel every day. You see guys like this going, who's a definite prophet, mouthpiece of God, going 14 months between supernatural experiences with God. I mean, there's a point where Abraham goes like 14 or 20 years, something like that, this long stretch of time where there's just no mention that he's hearing the Lord's voice. Of course, he's still following the Lord. He's still worshiping the Lord. But and here he is, he's sitting in his house, and we know from Ezekiel later in the book, he has a wife. He's there. Some of the elders of Judah are there, so apparently there are some people that are recognizing that the Lord is speaking to him, and it seems like it's right in the middle of when he's there with people over his house, ordinary stuff, the Lord interrupts him again. Now remember, Ezekiel has been carried away to Babylon at this point. He's not in Jerusalem, he is in Babylon. Some of the false prophets have been saying, oh no, we're going back. It's just a matter of time, real soon. We're not going to be here a long time. Don't make roots because we're back. God is not going to, he's not done with us. He's going to bring us back. In the meantime, God's telling Ezekiel, that isn't going to happen, you know. And so here it is, the Lord interrupting him. It says, then I beheld, verse 2, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. Now, in chapter 9, verse 8, he's going to call out, O Lord God. So you're wondering, is this the Lord? I'm not sure exactly what it is he's seeing here. I mean, and my mind is warped by comic books as a kid and then science fiction movies, but I hear a guy on fire from the waist down, I'm thinking Human Torch, right? He's like from the Fantastic Four, that's who he is. But he's apparently light, amber, bright, too much to look at. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my head. He grabbed me by the hair. You ever have the Holy Spirit grab you by the hair? I mean, I've been places where stuff has happened and it's made the hair on my neck stand up. Sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a that just didn't right way. You know, I've experienced both of those in certain settings, but I've never had God literally grab me by the hair and pick me up. Now, this is a vision he's having. I don't think that he actually left the room. I think he's still there in front of those guys, but he's called off. We know in the Old Testament when Saul was first called to be king, he was going to see the prophet, the man of God, and it tells us there that back then, prophets were called seers, seer, because they would see things, they would see visions. That's how the Lord spoke to him, a seer. And so he's apparently having some sort of vision. It says right there, he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, because he's still there in Babylon, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. There on the north gate, there is some form of idolatry. Now, in 2 Kings 21, it talks about Manasseh. And it says, Manasseh was one of the worst kings. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. He burned his son to death in worship of false gods. He observed times. He used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He brought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem I've chosen of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. The very place that God had said, I will put my name there, Manasseh sets up a grove idol. And the grove stuff, I mean, it's really a huge phallic symbol. This was all sexual idolatry, and it's going on right there in the temple. Now, Josiah, in 2 Kings 23, his grandson, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem under the brook Kidron. He burned it in the brook Kidron. He stamped it to small powder, and he cast the powder upon the graves of the children of the people. So Josiah took that thing down. He smashed it. He burned it. He destroyed it. He threw the dust around. But apparently now, in Ezekiel's day, it's been rebuilt, and this gross idolatry going on. And the Lord gives Ezekiel this vision. He carries him there to show him what's going on. And he says, he calls it the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. The fact that God would actually be enamored enough with people to allow himself to be made jealous really amazes me. You know, I mean, think about that. To make himself vulnerable to the point that he actually gets jealous when his people's affections are somewhere else. And yet, verse 4, it says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain." It seems like there is a reinvigorating of the vision that he had earlier, according to the vision I saw on the plain. Interesting, even with all of that idolatry going on, the presence of God was still in that place for people who were seeking, you know. It's funny how it works that way. You can send two people to the same worship service or to the same church service, and one of them will be like, "Oh, the presence of God was really there." And the next person will be like, "Man, the songs. I mean, we've sung those songs 800 times. I was bored to tears. All I could think about was the game." It's not that the presence of the Lord was here for one person and not the other. It has everything to do with the condition of the person who's seeking him, whether or not their heart is looking for the Lord or not. So you've got this weird combination. The Lord is still there, but there's idolatry. And then he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now the way toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, the northward gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, "Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." Now, abomination, basic meaning is something that makes you want to throw up. He says, "Can you see what they're doing? Makes me want to puke. Son of man, do you see what they're doing there? Do you see that? And they're doing it right in my house, trying to drive me from my sanctuary." But then he says, "Just wait a minute, I'll show you worse." In verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, "Son of man, dig now in the wall." And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, "Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do there." So I went in, and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. He takes him to a place in the temple, and he can kind of see a chipped away spot in the wall. And he says, "Dig in the wall." So he starts pulling it out. And behind this spot, he finds a door in the wall. I mean, I read that, and all I can think about is Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is writing letters to the various churches through John, and he writes one to the church at Laodicea. And that's the one where he says, you know, "You think you have it all. You think you're rich, and you're," he says, "but you're blind, and you're naked, and you're poor." And then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And this isn't a church. This is not standing and knocking necessarily at the door of the unbeliever. This is supposedly the place that's called by his name, but he's pictured as being on the outside, and he's knocking. Israel at this point, not only do they have the door closed to him, they've tried to wall up the door. But he has Ezekiel dig, and he digs out the door, and he goes in, and he sees every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. They had fully embraced every form of idolatry. You know, all of these half man, half animal, half whatever, idols and pictures, anything to represent God other than the way God truly is. And then he goes inside, and there's 70 men, the ancients. Now, this isn't the Sanhedrin. There was no such thing as the Sanhedrin back then. That didn't happen until after the captivity. But certainly 70 of the elders of the house of Israel. And in the middle of them is a guy named Jaazaniah. His name means the Lord hears. And he is hearing what they're saying in the dark. They're trying to cover it up. We're told that he's the son of Shaphan. Shaphan, if you remember, 2 Kings 22, Josiah comes on the scene after Manasseh, and then Josiah's dad, and then Josiah comes on the scene. And at this point, they have done everything they possibly could to stamp out the word of God. And Josiah has a heart for the Lord, even though he doesn't know that much about the Lord, but he has a heart for the Lord, and he sets his guys to start cleaning up the temple, because it's basically they've turned it into a storage area. They're just dumping stuff there. And so he has guys cleaning up, and as they're cleaning, they come across the Word of God. They come across the Book of the Law. It was lost. Nobody had it. In fact, as far as we know, there was one copy. And they found it. They give it to a guy named Shaphan, who takes it to Josiah, and he reads him what the law of God says. And when Shaphan reads it to Josiah, Josiah recognizes that they have blown it in all the things that God says in his law about, you know, if you go after strange gods or whatever, I'll take you out of this place. And literally, they're all weeping, they're all mourning. And Shaphan was the guy who found and read the word of God to the king. And now his son is the one that's doing false worship in the house of God just a little while later. And he says in verse 12, "Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen, do you see what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark?" Bad stuff happens in the dark. Ever notice that? Most people who do bad things do it in the dark. There's a reason why cities are lit all the time. There's a reason why they try very hard to keep the power on in cities all the time. There's a reason why when the light goes out in a city, looting begins, because bad stuff can happen in the dark. And he says, you see what they're doing in the dark? They're trying to hide every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. Do you see, son of man? I see. I mean, the Lord says in Hebrews, it says, you know, there isn't any creature that isn't manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open, right? He sees everything. He's there. Even though they're pretending he's not there, even though they're lying to themselves and they're saying he doesn't see, the Lord doesn't see, and he doesn't care. He's forsaken the earth. He doesn't exist. He doesn't see. He doesn't care. That's the lie that they're telling themselves. But it doesn't mean he doesn't see. And that's why they have it dark, because they still know and they're trying to hide their sins. And you can look at that and you think, how stupid is that? You think you can hide from the Lord, right? I mean, isn't it really stupid to think, I'm going to hide from God? You know, we read about Jonah trying to run away from God, and we think, Jonah, you're just stupid. I mean, where are you going to go, right? You're going to get on a boat and you're going to sail away from God. I remember reading a while back, it was back in the first Desert Storm, about somebody running a bar over in Iraq or one of those countries over there. And it was a very popular place because he had a metal ceiling. And they all believed that Allah couldn't see through metal. So they could go in there and get liquored up and Allah wouldn't know. And you're thinking, if your God can't see through a metal ceiling, you really got to, I mean, even Superman can see through everything but lead. If your God can't see through a metal ceiling, and it's crazy, but you know, how many times do we have that same kind of mindset? Because you know, if you sit down on the couch with the remote and Jesus physically sat down next to you, your channel selection would be completely different. What you'd look at in the guide. When you sit down at the computer, where you went, what you laughed at, what you looked at, when you were, you know, whatever way you're bringing media into yourself, if you're reading, I mean, all of our choices would be so different if he was physically there. The way I spoke to my wife and my children and my house would be dramatically different if Jesus was just hanging out in the kitchen as I'm speaking to her after church tonight. But he is there. We just don't see him, so sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that maybe he's not there. But he always sees. And he sees what they're doing. It says in the chambers of their imagery, literally room of idols. I like the ESV. It says room of pictures. It's the place where everybody would store their, you know, little family idols and their little hidden images that they would worship. But I think it paints a good picture of our minds, because we're the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? We're told our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And literally, the mind is where so much of the problem is. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, although we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How many thoughts do we have in a day? I think I read somewhere 15,000, but that's crazy because I think I've had more than that since I started teaching. Just off to the side, random thoughts, you know. My wife has more words than that today. She obviously has more thoughts than 15,000, but keeping every thought captive. And that's where our battle is. Our battle is in the mind. The problem is, for many of us, we've put so much stuff in our mind that we struggle against. The stuff I want to remember and I try to put in my mind, I have a hard time remembering. I'm very lousy at memorizing scripture. I do pretty good if it's set to music. I do pretty good that way. But just memorizing scripture, I'm lousy at. Names, I'm horrible at. Horrible, horrible. And I feel bad. I meet people every week here, and I'm sure we probably would have 10 times as many people come into this church if I'd remember their names the second time they come by, but I don't, and I'm sorry. It's just something about my brain. It doesn't work that way. But stuff that I heard when I was in kindergarten, movies that I, you know, dirty jokes I heard in kindergarten, movies that I watched when I was in junior high. And it's funny because we sometimes gloss over and forget. I mean, I don't recommend movies anymore. Bob sent me a message the other day. Hey, didn't realize how many swear words were in, how many times they swear in Back to the Future. Oh, I love Back to the Future. Great movie, you know, the car, boom, boom, boom. But you actually watch it and you're like, ooh, ooh, you know? And there's been so many times where there's been, in the past, where I'd say, oh yeah, I watched that movie, it was great. And then you see it again, you think, oh no, I didn't remember that. I forgot that was in there. I don't even like to recommend them anymore just because you forget. And you pour all that stuff in there for years and years and years and it never goes away. And it never misses the opportunity to come back to the surface, you know? And that's why we need to keep every thought captive. We're told in Romans that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our holy, acceptable, reasonable service. And we shouldn't be conformed to this world. We shouldn't allow the things of this world to shape us, but instead we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. My mind needs to be renewed, because the old mind is not a good mind. And how do you do that? Well, through the Word of God, for sure. Interesting, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Make your mind think about those things. The Bible's real practical like that. You need to think about this stuff. Don't think about the gossip or the offense that you had, or, you know, where somebody offended you, said something bad about you. Don't dwell on that, because dwelling on that is not a happy time. Don't think on the junk. I mean, I don't read the news anywhere near as much as I used to. I still read the news some because I feel like I have to, but man, it's depressing because it's only the garbage that they really promote. Instead, find something good. You know, don't focus on the gossip. Don't focus on the slander. Focus on the good things and think on those things. I like David in the Old Testament. when he's struggling, and he struggled, if there was ever a guy who needed, you know, some mood-altering drug, it was David, because he on one moment would be high of high, next minute he'd be low of low. But you have these times when David will grab himself and he'll say, soul, worship the Lord. It's almost like he smacks him up, gets in the mirror, says, you need to worship the Lord. You just need to cut that out and stop whining, get out of the cave, pretending everything's miserable, go worship the Lord. Which means I need to say, soul, worship the Lord. Soul, pray to the Lord. Soul, keep every thought captive. Soul, think on the good things. But these guys have not. These guys are saying, they're fooling themselves, saying the Lord doesn't see and he doesn't care. He's gone. He's forsaken the earth. And he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and you'll see greater abominations that they do. And then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, back in the book of Genesis, we're introduced at the rise of Babel to a guy named Nimrod. We're told he's a mighty hunter of men, bad dude. Supposedly, he married a woman named Semiramis. And then she miraculously conceived a child called Tammuz. And from the very beginning, the Babylonian religion, you'll see pictures of basically Semiramis with a halo around her head holding Tammuz, who's got a halo, the Madonna and child. I mean, all of that imagery goes way back to Babel. And there's an Egyptian version, there's a Greek version, there's a Roman version. I mean, they all have takeoffs on the same idea. I mean, obviously the enemy's not stupid, and he was there in the beginning, and he knew the prophecy of the seed of the woman that was going to come, and he raised up all kinds of false trails. But the story of Nimrod was that he was gored by a wild boar and he died. And when he died, all the vegetation went brown and everything. But then he was resurrected and he came back to life and all of the vegetation bloomed again. And it got tied into the winter solstice. And so they would celebrate Tammuz. They would weep for his death in the wintertime. And then they would... You know, they had, when he came back again, they would celebrate the rejuvenation of the plant life. They would do it with a tree. They'd bring a tree in. They'd deck it out, an evergreen tree. They'd celebrate the killing of the wild boar with a ham, your Christmas ham. I mean, all of your Christmas traditions, I hate to tell you, they all go back to Tammuz and Semiramis and Nimrod. But it also... You know, him coming back to life again and the worship of Semiramis and, you know, they are, I think, Nimrod and Semiramis are kind of the counterparts, are Adonis and Venus, and so it devolved into this whole sexual thing. And these women who were there weeping near the temple are certainly weeping for the dead Tammuz, but they're also most likely involved in fertility rites and prostitution. It's happening right there at the temple. And the Lord says, have you seen this, son of man? But that's not the worst. Turn ye yet again, and you shall see greater abominations. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now, you're like, okay, well, how is 25 guys worshiping the sun worse than a bunch of ladies doing prostitution or a bunch of guys doing all this other stuff in the dark chamber? A lot of the commentators I read feel that the 25 represent 24 courses of priests and the high priest are actually involved in sun worship. Not sure, but that's what they said. Then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Do you know what that means, to put the branch to their nose? I have no idea. And I read a bunch of stuff and I couldn't find anything. Is it kind of like thumbing your nose at God? I heard a couple things. None of them seemed to make much sense to me. So I don't know. Somebody wants to research that and tell me what branching your nose is. But it was an affront to the Lord. So don't be doing it, okay? Any of you guys, you know, tree sniffing, don't stop that. None of that nose branching. Therefore will I also deal in my fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. But understand, it's been 490 years they've been doing this. And they've been sinning against more light than any other nation out there. They knew. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. And yet still they were turning from them. And so he says, well, I don't care if they cry to me with a loud voice, I'm not helping them. Chapter 9, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lie toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon, or a weapon of slaughter in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen. Now, is this a seventh man, or is it just one of the six? Not sure. With a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went and they stood beside the brazen altar. Now that was still there, the place of sacrifice. That would be apparently one of the last things carried off by Babylon. He calls for the watchmen to come. The ones with the charge over the city. Not sure who they are. These angels very well could be. You know, Daniel has his vision, Daniel chapter 10, and Gabriel shows up, and he says, as soon as you started praying, I was sent. But the prince of Persia delayed me. I got in a fight with the prince of Persia. There's some spiritual entity that was over Persia, and he slows down the angel, but then he says, Michael helps him, and he goes and talks to him. And then he says, when I leave here, I'm going to go back and deal with Persia. And then I'm going to go deal with the prince of Greece. Well, Greece doesn't come on the scene for 200 years after Persia. So somehow on a spiritual realm, there's stuff going on. Is this angels? I don't know. Are these specific angels that have been set to be watchmen? I mean, I know in 2 Chronicles 21, when David sins by numbering the people to measure his strength, a plague comes and people start dropping dead. And David is allowed to see there's an angel there, and the angel is swinging a sword. And as he's swinging a sword, people are dropping dead from the plague. And then he buys the threshing floor of Ornan, which ends up being the Temple Mount area. And when he does and offers a sacrifice, the angel stops and the plague stops. So somehow there's supernatural stuff happening behind the scenes that's causing physical stuff that's happening that people recognize. Well, here's these six guys, plus maybe a seventh, if that one isn't one of the original six, and they show up. The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub over the mercy seat, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. He's moved to the door. And he called the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. He says, I want you to mark them, because there are still some here. Despite all the idolatry, despite how bad the nation seems, there's still a remnant of people who look at that and it grieves them. I appreciate the fact that he says they see what's going on in this nation and they sigh and they cry. He doesn't say that they're yelling and frothing and shouting, and they're sighing and they're crying at how far the nation has fallen. And if that's you, because let's be honest, our nation has fallen. I don't think we're ever Israel, okay? Did we start out with a godly foundation? Absolutely, we did. But they also specifically designed our nation not to be a Christian nation, but to be a nation where you could follow any god that you wanted. Certainly they were Christians, certainly they believed in the God of the Bible, but they didn't make us a Christian nation. There's no such thing really as a Christian nation, because Christianity is a choice. How can you have, a Christian nation is like what Catholicism was trying to do with the Crusades versus what Islam was trying to do and is still trying to do now. We weren't a national religion, but we've fallen from that. We're certainly not where we were morally. 1.2 million abortions a year. Violence in the streets. And that still makes people sigh and cry, and the Lord sees that. And he tells his servants, I want you to put a mark on the foreheads of all of those people. And it's a mark of protection. They're going to be spared the judgment that's going to come. And it's a mark that's unbeknownst to them. It's not like they see it. Hey, I see you got that mark on your forehead. The Lord knows those that are his, and he marks them all. And, you know, there's marks in Revelation in the last times. You have the mark of the beast that many people are going to take. You have the 144,000 that are sealed. We're sealed now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We're sealed with the spirit of promise. I like that. That word sealed, it's the same one used in Revelation 20 when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. God just gets an angel, says, yo. And it's not even like one of the big names like Gabriel or Michael. It's just, yo, you know, Bob, the angel, go get him. And he throws him in the pit and says he puts a seal on him and he's stuck there for 1,000 years, can't get out. So that same type of seal is on us, or a seal of protection. And he says in my hearing, verse 5, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. He starts at the house of God. You know, Peter echoes that, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And he said to them, defile the house. They've been defiling my house, now I'm going to defile it. And fill the courts with the slain, go you forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, I fell upon my face and cried, and I said, Lord God, will you destroy all the residue of Israel and you're pouring out your fury upon Jerusalem? Are they all going to be gone? Are you going to completely remove this nation? And he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood. There's violence everywhere. And a city full of perverseness, immorality is everywhere. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth and the Lord sees not. And, you know, our land is full of violence, and our land is full of perverseness, and our land is full of people who says the Lord doesn't see, the Lord doesn't care, or there is no Lord. Which makes me shudder for our nation. And as for me also, verse 10, my eye will not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. They will get what they deserve. He is just. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. Which means God is still on the throne, and his will is still being accomplished. And those remnant that have a heart like God's will still be protected. There's a couple more chapters. I know it's still kind of a bummer because you're dealing with judgment and on a rebellious nation, but even in the midst of that, God sees people's hearts, and he does not, you know, goes all the way back to Abraham with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the God of all the earth do right? Will he destroy the wicked and the righteous together? And no, he does not. He protects those that are his. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are merciful. Lord, you suffered with this nation for 490 years. Ours isn't that old yet, but I can't imagine what we'll be like if you gave us a couple hundred more years. If we've come this far in 200 plus years, Lord, what will we be like in 490 if things don't change? Lord, our desire is to see people's hearts changed. Lord, there were revivals among your people in Israel. It would be great to see one more, Lord, before you return here. Lord, to whatever degree you can use us in that, Father, help our hearts to be right before you. Lord, help us to see evil and perverseness and not be enticed by it. But Lord, help us to sigh and to cry, and to grieve like you grieve over the sin of people. And Lord, we do look for the day when you come back and set things right. Lord, not for judgment, but for mercy and for righteousness and for peace. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.